It's great to be with you this afternoon. Sorry, I nipped off. The friend I had over evening meal was David Earnshaw, who has to be one of the most interesting men I've ever met. His father, just waffling on for a few minutes, his father was the superintendent of Blackburn Crematorium. He was a Brethren man, and so being in the Brethren, to be surrounded by death was, you know, 7 days a week. Oh, sorry, did I just say something wrong there? It's anyway. And but because of that, you can see I've got the end of term feeling already. Yes, it was. But David's hobby, he's just a fascinating, interesting man, but his hobby is taking photographs of famous Christians. So wherever he goes, all over, he takes photographs of the graves of famous Christians. And he has a collection of over 5,500 of these. But the fascinating thing is, he can tell you the biography of all of them. He's got a totally photographic mind. So we went off this afternoon. He's gone through some tough times in ministry of late, and so I was quite keen just to spend a bit of time with him. We went off this afternoon. I've no idea where we went, but we ended up in some Welsh village, pronounced something like... All right, and... the sort of language always reflects the intelligence, doesn't it? It's... anyway, we went off to this Welsh village, and I saw where the chap who wrote the music for Cwm Rhondda was buried. Now, you've always wanted to see this, haven't you? And I saw it. Then we went off to see, Watford Farm, where George Whitfield met with a number of others, and out of it came the Calvinistic Methodists, which made such an impact in Wales for good some years ago. Then we went from there to... I forgot where we went. Well, I think we went then to Rob Bell's grave. You know, Street Bible? We went to see his gravestone. There you are. Just put that in for Pete. Have you seen that, Pete?
No.
I don't mean Rob. No, who do I mean? Rob Lacey. Well, you don't know him that well now. You haven't met him for about 4 years.
I know, but he was seriously.
I know he was a good friend. Have you been to his gravestone? Very fascinating and unusual inscription on it. But anyway, it's a sort of Street Bible inscription on his, Rob Lacey, yes. Then we went from there to some big cemetery. Oh, we went down, what was the name of that street we went down? That 106 something street.
Yes, it's
Dennis Street, was it?
No, not Dennis.
Dennis, the man. I just looked at a shop and apparently Martin Lloyd-Jones was born there. Sorry?
It's in Thames, the area.
Thank you. It's in Cates, okay. And then, anyway, we saw a few others like this. It was just an interesting afternoon, which I spent with him. So I'm sorry I missed being here this afternoon. But anyway, why did I tell you all that? I don't know, but are you all raring to go? Let's read the scriptures, shall we? And will you turn, please, to Ezekiel? I think we need a New Testament passage tomorrow, do you? But let's go to Ezekiel and chapter 22. And some of you will immediately guess what verse I'm going to focus on, but you'll see why in a few moments. Ezekiel chapter 22. I'm beginning to read at verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've had a full and very blessed few days together. We love being together, and we know that with each other we are in your presence. And now, Lord, again, as we think about ministering in this particular day and age, we pray that you would speak to us, teach us, instruct and challenge us, bless us, do us good. We pray that eventually when we leave this place, having been together, we'd do so with that vision enlightened, rekindled, fired up again to go and live for the Lord Jesus in this very, very dark sort of age in which we live. We pray in his name and for his glory alone. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, some of what I have to say is almost repeating the situation, but again, there are so many different passages from the Bible where I could have said, look at the situation, look what he said. But this time, it's not so much a story, an incident of what happened, but this is it's a very sad sort of reflection on the state of not only the nation, but the people of God. But let's start at the beginning, because we can only really start to imagine, or even begin to imagine, the hardships of a 700-mile journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. But that's what Ezekiel had. Can you imagine 700 miles of drudgery as you walk those many, many miles? There wouldn't be a good place to sleep, to rest. There was no sort of leniency or comfort or compassion shown. They were prisoners being taken to Babylon. The soreness of the feet, the shortage of food, the numerous dangers that they would have faced as a people. And this was a teenager marching. And a teenager, if they're known for anything, they certainly have ambition, they have dreams. But all of these were being shattered. He was taken as a prisoner with a load of other young people, and he was being marched on this meaningless, hopeless journey to a future that had nothing that seemed bright. But, as we know, in such a situation, by the river Chebar, Ezekiel was called by God to be a prophet. He came actually from a priestly background, and normally there was no crossover from the priests to the prophets and vice versa. But nevertheless, this man from a priestly background was called to be a prophet. A priest, as you know, spoke to God on behalf of the people. The prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. And God was saying to Ezekiel, I want you to speak. Now, many of the prophecies which Ezekiel had, and I love Ezekiel because he's a little bit eccentric, and there's something very appealing about that. And he has these amazing visions, as we know, and wonderful pictures that he sees and describes to us, etc. But so many of his prophecies turn on the fate of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was defiled. We read about that in chapter 7. And the presence of God had gone from the temple. But it wasn't only the temple that was defiled, but God's name was being defiled. We read about that in chapter 36. God's people were defiled, chapter 20. The Sabbath day was defiled, chapter 20, verse 13. The land was defiled, chapter 36. And in this very, very powerful passage, where God really is diagnosing the deep ailment of the nation, in chapter 22, we read of the failure of the prophets. Verse 25, they were acting for personal gain. They were false prophets. They were making false prophecies. Their widows were being abused as everything was taken from them. They weren't preparing the people in the way that they should have been. They were just left as prey because the prophets were refusing to speak as they should have been. The prophets were failing. The priests were failing. They violated the law. They blurred the difference between right and wrong. They didn't speak as they should have been, and they didn't lead the people in their spiritual life as they should have been doing. But it was also the princes. They were guilty of cruelty and oppression. And the people, they were failing because they were following their leaders. And this was an age of idolatry. Interesting, you know, David, King David, had his faults, but he never committed idolatry. He may have done some terrible things, but he always set his face towards the one true God. But now the nation was guilty of idolatry, of revelry, drunkenness, immorality, of lust, of selfishness. There was treachery, there was oppression, there was bloodshed, all in this nation where the people were God's people. And, you know, without saying the obvious, how very much like our own days was this. And yet, God says, he was looking for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before him on behalf of the land, but he found no one. Now, as we know, a wall fortifies a city, a people, but there was a gap in it. And what Ezekiel is being told by God is that God was looking for somebody to stand in the gap, to protect the people from all that is going on, but he couldn't find anybody. Now, of course, a little bit earlier, Jeremiah in chapter 11, verse 14, has been told not even to pray for the people. Now, Jeremiah was praying, and God said, no, don't pray for them anymore. They're going to come to judgment. But now, God is looking for somebody who will stand in the gap and pray. Throughout the whole history of the Bible, one individual can make such a difference. Now, I personally find this very encouraging. For me, the danger is to almost to be too individualistic. For me, the danger is to think, oh, the church just never seems to do anything. They just seem to drag their heels. And I know that is wrong thinking. Don't misunderstand. It's something I have to battle with. But you sort of get frustrated. Why can't the church just get on with a real job and put its priorities right and live for the Lord as they should, etc.? And you sort of think, oh, well, if they're not going to, I'll do. And no. God does work through his people. And sometimes the people aren't always what they should be, but then neither am I what I should be. So it's a sort of arrogance and a pride when it comes to thinking, I'll do it myself. But nevertheless, having said that, God does take individuals, Noah, against a whole created civilization. Noah is an upright man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what we read. Now, one has to say, he also found loneliness and dejection and hard work and frustration. But nevertheless, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Deborah. I love Deborah, this woman who, when the male leadership was doing nothing, she says, nevertheless, I'll do it. And okay, she dragged, kicking and shouting Barak along with her, but nevertheless, she was the one who led the people. Deborah, one individual. Daniel, one man praying, one man standing up for righteousness in the king's palace, or Nebuchadnezzar's palace. One person can make such a difference. And when it comes to prayer, I want you to get this. When it comes to prayer, one person can make a huge difference. Now, of course, we're praying to God. I never like that phrase, prayer works. Because it's not prayer that works, it's God that works. But nevertheless, we access God by praying, don't we? And but in prayer, the history in Scripture and throughout history is that God listens to one earnest individual who is praying. And I want to give some examples. But can I speak? You know, I don't often speak to a group of evangelists, so I'm going to speak heart to heart, if I may, on this one. If you are like me, and I suspect that many of you are the sort of individual who loves activity and work, and your mind is racing on. You think, oh, I could just do this. Oh, I've just had this idea. I like to, etc. This is how we are. Evangelists are like this. We're doers. We're activators. We want to get on and do it. And therefore, we have to be all the more careful when it comes to prayerfulness. Because without God, we can do nothing. We thought about that this morning. And therefore, if we are going to be doing, which most of us will want to do, I know Pete wants to retire soon and stop everything. But apart from that, most of us just want to do, don't we? And yet we have to be reminded Peter, don't let him, will you? It's okay. Therefore, the challenge is for us to be, yes, doing, but to be doing prayerfully, to pray. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, we find Abraham being told by God, his friend, that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God basically says, I've held a sort of moral inquest on these cities. I've seen what they're doing. And we always think of homosexuality, but actually in Ezekiel we read, no, it was things like they were rich, they had access to food, they didn't care for the poor, they were lazy. It was these sort of issues. But nevertheless, God had this moral inquest on the people, and he found that they were guilty. And the best thing really was to draw a line under these cities to stop this perpetuation of wickedness and evil and the continuation of lost generations. And he shares this with Abraham. And so Abraham prays. It's a very unusual prayer, as you know. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in this city. Well, if there are 40, and we know how it goes down. But basically, by Abraham's praying, we learn for the first time, really, that God is accessible to earnest human appeal, to sincere prayer. That we know a few can serve many, but an individual can possibly, with God, save many. So here is Abraham praying earnestly, fervently. He's getting to grips with the character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, would you destroy some of the righteous with the unrighteous? And okay, he hasn't got a full understanding of how God works, but nevertheless he's praying, he's speaking. And one individual's prayer, one bit of prayerfulness from one human being activated the divine resources. And okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know, were destroyed, but Lot and his family were saved. The prayer was answered not quite in the way that Abraham would have wanted or understood, but nevertheless it was answered. One man started to pray for these two cities, and God answered. The cities clearly were in a much worse state than even Abraham understood, but nevertheless God answered and saved Lot and the family. Well, we see it there, but we see it more clearly a little bit later on in the life of Moses. Now again, we always think of Moses as being this great national leader. He was the lawgiver, and we know the various sort of three phases in the life of Moses, which we find altogether fascinating and interesting. But he was, despite being the leader of this vast nation and taking them out of Egypt towards the promised land, he was a great man of prayer. He was alone with God, little realizing that the people down below were committing immorality and idolatry as they danced around this golden calf. And God says that he was going to blot out the people. And what does Moses do? He pleads for this wicked nation. He pleads for the people. And he says, Lord, I would rather you blot me out of your book than destroy this nation. This was real love, but it was turned into prayer. I don't know that I could ever pray that. Lord, would you save Leeds and destroy me? I don't know that I could pray that. And even if I did, God is not going to destroy me. I'm his and safe for all eternity. But nevertheless, how much love is there within me for the lost people of my city, of my county, of my country, of this lost world? Do I really pray with fervor? And of course, God was merciful and answered Moses' prayer. He didn't destroy the nation. And Moses, of course, was even saying, despite the fact, Lord, you're offering me to be the sort of king and the ruler, and I'll... No, Lord, that's not what I want. I just want these people to be saved. It was a totally selfless prayer, and God heard and answered it. But a little later, there was rebellion in Korah. And Moses, with Aaron, of course, on this occasion, pleaded for the nation. And once again, God saved the nation. Interestingly, that he got Aaron to help him in this prayer. It seems to me that most of the promises in the New Testament, certainly, with regard to God answering prayer, are when people pray with other believers. It's a great thing to pray individually, but it seems as though it's when two or three are gathered together, when a group of people agree, touching one point, that then God says, okay, I'll hear an answer. But nevertheless, we should be praying individually. Then thirdly, you remember Moses' sister Miriam. She showed pride and rebellion, and she had the sympathy of Aaron. And what happened? Well, they were both struck with leprosy. So what did Moses do? He prayed. And she was healed of what was regarded as an incurable disease. And then you remember the people murmured at Marah and at Taberah. And this kindled the wrath of God. Murmur is one of those great words. It's an onomatopoeic word. You know, onomatopoeic means it sounds like it is. So the word splash is a lovely onomatopoeic word. Now, murmur is another onomatopoeic word. Just when I say, when I count to three, just turn to your neighbour and say the word murmur three times. Ready? One, two, three. Murmur, 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 murmur. It sounds like it is, doesn't it? And these people were murmuring, 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 murmuring. And grumbling. We find it so easy to do. Well, that's what they were doing. And, well, God was angry. And again, Moses prayed and the fire of judgment was quenched and stopped. And then you remember the famous story where the people of Israel were fighting against the Amalekites. And again, Moses prayed with his arms in the air. And when he was flagging, the battle down there didn't go well. So he had to be helped and supported in his prayer. He was weary, but nevertheless, God's people prevailed through his prayers being answered. God answers the prayers of individuals. Now, in this dire situation, in captivity in Babylon, God is saying, I'm looking for an individual just to stand in the gap, a personal prayer, a personal intercede. And I believe in our day and age, it's a great thing to proclaim the gospel, but it's equally great to pray for our nation, to pray for our city, to pray for our proclamation, to pray that God would save. In Jeremiah chapter 5, we read that he scoured the city of Jerusalem looking for somebody, but he couldn't find anybody. In Isaiah chapter 51 and 59, we read that Isaiah went on a similar search and couldn't find anybody. But now God again is looking for somebody, even though they're in captivity, who will stand in the gap. And I'm convinced that today God is looking for intercessors. Do you remember Jesus taught that men, women ought always to pray? Men and women ought always to pray. For some reason, God has made some sort of law that success, in its sort of spiritual terms, is connected to intercession. Blessing comes as a result of prayer. I've always felt deeply challenged by a statement I heard years ago, and many people have said it, you know. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And it seems too simplistic, but it also seems to me from Scripture that actually prayer and blessing and power, etc., are woven together. Could it be that I have not received as much blessing as I should have done? Because I haven't prayed as I ought to have done. Now, I do pray. But am I a great man of prayer? Am I a real interceder? I find it very challenging. And I don't know that I am. In Luke 11, verse 1, the disciples saw the connection between prayer and blessing. Between intercession and fruitfulness. Now I want to ask us, and I'm not trying to send anybody on a guilt trip or to make us feel deeply challenged. I just want to ask us to sort of, maybe it's time to realign our lives. I want to ask us, you know, are we enjoying the discipline, the delightful discipline of praying? When we pray, three persons are present with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, who sees in secret, whose ear is always open to prayer, who always delights to act in mercy and work and respond. The Father is there seeing, listening, longing to respond. But then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is there as well. He is blotting out our sinfulness. He's dealing with the wrong sort of motives that sometimes characterize our lives. I'm sure you're all aware of the Russian composer Shostakovich. He lived in dire poverty. He and his wife and his children lived in one room. That was their living room, their dining room. It was a kitchen. It was the bedroom. It was everything was one room. And he was a desperately poor man. Years later, okay, he'd got a little bit more accomplished because at last he was able to get a little piano. The man, this brilliant composer, had no piano to just play what he was composing. And his son, who wrote his biography, recalls how he used to sit and watch his dad putting these notes on pieces of paper and composing great music. And so the son, the little boy, he used to do the same, just squiggles, you know, as a little boy would, trying to copy his dad. And do you know what his dad used to do? Take the music of his little son and put it on the piano and play it and make it into a beautiful melody. Now, in a very similar way, God takes our feeble prayers, our pathetic evangelism, our little trying to do what God would have us do and be imitators of Christ. He takes it and for some wonderful reason, it's called grace, he makes it into a melody to be a blessing. It's delightful. But the Son blots out our transgressions and he takes our prayer and he sort of refines all the wrong motives and he makes them into prayer that the Father delights to hear. And our prayers are offered in the merit of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the Holy Spirit, he's there as well. He energizes our spirit. He enables us to keep praying. He helps us to pray. He lays things on our heart so we know what to pray. You've all experienced times when you've felt particularly burdened to pray along a certain line. Where does that burden come from? Is it just something we invent? Or has God sort of, by his Holy Spirit, leaned on us and directed us in this way? One of the places I went to today was a church where Christmas Evans used to preach. You know, that one-eyed, marvellous preacher. He said, prayer is the rope in the belfry. We pull it and it rings the bell up in heaven. Well, if that's true in Scripture, has it been true in history? Yes, it has. God has, I don't know, acted in response to an individual's prayer. Now, I'm very wary about stories of healing, and I know some terrible stories where people have been told they've been healed, and they haven't been, and it's led to disaster. So I've got to be very careful telling this story. But nevertheless, it's recorded in history, and it concerns Martin Luther. Of course, his great friend was a man called Melanchthon. Melanchthon was much younger than him. Luther was the great thinker, the great intellectual. Melanchthon was a doer and a great friend and companion of Luther. But Melanchthon became desperately ill. And it seemed in those days, 500 years ago, that he had all the symptoms of an early death. And Luther went to visit him. And there he was lying, he was asleep, but Luther shook and roused him. And Melanchthon opened his eyes and he said, oh, Luther, is this you? And I'm reading the quotes because I want us to get them exactly right. Oh, Luther, is this you? Why don't you let me depart in peace? And Luther replied, we cannot spare you yet, Philip. And turning around, Luther threw himself on the ground and he just cried out again to the Lord, please, would you save, would you bring back Melanchthon for us? And he wrestled with God for the recovery of his great friend. And then eventually he went from his knees back to the bedside. And once again, Melanchthon opened his eyes and said, dear Luther, why don't you just let me depart in peace? No, no, Philip, I cannot spare you, was the reply. Then Luther ordered some soup. And he insisted that Melanchthon had the soup and drank it. And Melanchthon at first declined, but eventually he said, dear Luther, why will you not let me go home and be at rest? And the reply came back, we cannot spare you yet, Philip, was the reply. He then added, Philip, take this soup or I'll excommunicate you. And he took the soup. And very soon afterwards, Melanchthon regained his strength and fully recovered and laboured for many, many years in the work of the Reformation. Now, I don't know that we can always do that, but I do believe there is a battling in prayer. Let me mention somebody I believe we should be praying for at the moment. His name is David Robertson. Some of you will know his name because he wrote the little book Letters to Dawkins, and he's dared to tackle Richard Dawkins on the web, face to face, and through this book. He's gone up and down the country doing apologetics. He's the minister of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, which of course is where Robert Murray McShane used to be. And as far as I understand it, he's in intensive care in Dundee. He's only in his early 50s. 2 weeks ago I heard it was touch and go whether he'd live, but he's still in intensive care. And I think we need people to be really interceding. Oh God, we cannot spare this man. He's doing a very, very significant work. We don't always understand God's work, do we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the works of the Lord. But you say, okay, that's with regard to sickness and healing, but we're talking about a nation that's lost. Jeremiah Calvin Lanthier was born in New York. He was a salesman, but in 1842 he was converted to Christ. In 1857, 15 years later, there was financial collapse in the United States. 18 banks collapsed just in a very short time. Lanthier was now a missioner. And so he announced that there was going to be a prayer meeting in the centre of the business section of New York for 1 hour each lunchtime, and it was aimed at business people joining him. And history recalls that in the first half hour of the first prayer meeting he prayed alone, but then five or six other people joined him. Within a matter of days and then weeks, it had so rapidly grown, the hall where they were meeting was cram-packed. And this phenomenal revival of prayer that led to great fruitfulness spread first of all across the United States, then Europe, then the world. Edwin Orr, in his book on revival, says it was the event of the century. We've largely forgotten it. But it began by praying. I believe we need to be people who will, as it were, covenant before God that we are going to become men and women of prayer. Yes, we are proclaimers. I love that. We are preachers. I love that. We're out to get the gospel. Yeah, I'm absolutely passionate about that. But to be people of prayer, let us pray for our nation. You know, I can hardly believe that we have had successive governments, one after the other, that have legalized against the commandments of God. But that's where we're at. And the church basically has stood back, twiddled its thumbs, and are hardly batted an eyelid. Let us pray. And there's nothing racist about what I'm about to say, because it's not to do with race, it's to do with religion. Let us pray that the walls of Islam will crumble. Not only across North Africa and in the Middle East, but in the UK as well. I've got a friend who prays every day that God would raise up an Apostle Paul for the Islamic world. Let us pray for our government. We may not like the political leanings of our government, or we may. It doesn't matter. Let's pray that there would be godliness. Once you have godliness, then you have righteousness. Righteousness goes after godliness. Now, we've got neither at the moment. So let's pray that there'd be godliness again, and then that there'd be righteousness. Let's pray for our church, which is such a disgrace. On Monday, this is what I read in my quiet times. I just thought, wow, isn't this appropriate? Jeremiah 51:51. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. That's exactly it, isn't it? People who know not the Lord seem to be ruling the churches of our land. Let's pray for our families. I know there are some here who grieve over their own children and that they're not the Lord's. We need to pray about this. Let's pray for each other. If you know each other's children, pray for them. I used to teach in a place called Batley in West Yorkshire. It's you'd have to go to Batley to believe that such a place exists in the UK, but it does. And I could talk you a great long time about Batley, but right in the centre is a Methodist church which has 800 seats. They don't even get 80 in the congregation nowadays, but there it is. 400 yards further up the road is another Methodist church that could probably seat about 450. That's basically empty. But they weren't just built for show. They were built because they were packed a century ago. So within a century, how many Christian parents have seen their children walk out on the Lord? And do we pray? Do you pray for each other's children? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all went away and said, right, we're going to start praying for your child, and I'll pray for your child, etc. Let's pray they'll be saved, that the circle of godliness within the home would be unbroken. I remember years ago in Leeds, we had a night of prayer for children, and it was a most amazing night because some were praying for their missionary children and others were praying for their wayward children, but there was a prayer for each other's, and they're such a precious gift from the Lord. Let's pray they'll grow up not only protected from evil, but growing to love the Lord and then serve the Lord and then going on. And that's what we want. Praying and not giving up. I sought for a man to stand in the gap. I found no one. Well, I wonder if the Lord has found any of us as people who are going to have that discipline of grace, as saying, yes, I will pray. If we were to keep, not for publication, but just for our own sake, a little record of how many minutes day by day we're praying. You say, oh, Roger, that seems so legalistic. No, it's just for our own benefit, just to make sure we are properly praying, that we're not skipping on prayer. It might be helpful. I have a little prayer book, if anybody wants to have a quick nose at it. I don't want you to see everything that's in it, but I write down things day by day that I'm going to pray for on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Some I'm praying for every day. Some others, later on in the book, just pray for once a week, or once a month rather. The others I'm praying for once a week as I go through. And there are hundreds of names. I may not know all the details of everybody, but I want to be praying for them. Some of your names are there, and I pray for you. I may not know all the details, but I get a prayer letter, I write down points for prayer, and I just find it very helpful. But there are other times when I really have to battle. You know, even going through that list, Lord, stop my mind from wandering, Lord. I just want to pray for this guy who thinks he can retire. Lord, will you just stop him from doing that? Be careful. I could tell you the story of a guy who longed for retirement, and the first week he dropped dead. I'd keep working if I were you, Pete.
I don't encourage you.
I love to kneel. I have my own little kneeler at home, and I love to kneel and pray. But sometimes I kneel, and I can't sleep at night in my bed, but I kneel on the kneeler, and I've gone, you know. So then I need to walk, and I try and, when I'm walking, I pray out loud. Not enormously loud, but just loud enough. Otherwise, if I just thought the prayers, as it were, my mind would wander again. But it's just making sure that we're people of prayer. I'd like to give you all tonight a little prayer card. It has on it a hymn, and I'm going to pray this hymn in a moment. It has three passages from Scripture about the will of the Father, the heart of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then on the back a place where we can start to pray. Well, I've said here for eight non-Christians, but it might be you want to pray for eight different things. But I would like to end by praying this hymn, which is printed here. I don't know of it anywhere else except it's in the National Young Life Campaign, or Young Life Now, in their hymn book. And it's a gorgeous, gorgeous hymn. And it's a prayer I've prayed many times in my own devotions. And I think you'll all be able to pray it with me. It was actually this hymn that triggered off that book, Facing a Task Unfinished, because I just thought, wow, this is such a powerful hymn. It needs to be used in a greater way. And slowly from it came that book. So Before I hand back to Peter, I'd like to read this hymn, and you'll see as I read it, it becomes a prayer. There's a chorus. I'll leave the chorus till the very end. With a soul blood bought and a heart aglow, redeemed of the Lord and free, I ask as I pass down the busy street, is it only a crowd I see? Do I lift my eyes with a careless gaze that pierces no deep down woe? Have I naught to give to the teeming throng of the wealth of the love I know? As I read in the gospel story oft of the Christ who this earth once trod, I fancy I see his look on the crowd, that look of the Son of God. He saw not a number in might and strength, but a shepherdless flock distressed. And the sight of those wearied, fainting sheep brought grief to his loving breast. Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd's soul. I want to go among the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.